This evening we're going to read two different passages. The first is from Exodus chapter 2, and we'll read verses 11 through 25. One day, when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people and looked on their burdens, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. He looked this way and that, and seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. When he went out the next day, behold, two Hebrews were struggling together. And he said to the man in the wrong, "Why do you strike your companion?" He answered, "Who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and thought, "Surely the thing is known." When Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. Now the priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came and drew water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. The shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and saved them and watered their flock. When they came home to their father, Reuel, he said, "How is it that you have come home so soon today?" They said, "An Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds, and even drew water for us and watered the flock." He said to his daughters, "Then where is he? Why have you left the man? Call him that he may eat bread." And Moses was content to dwell with the man, and he gave Moses his daughter Zipporah. She gave birth to a son, and he called his name Gershom, for he said, "I have been a sojourner in a foreign land." During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. The next reading is from Acts chapter 7, and we'll be reading verses 23 through 29. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other?" But the man who was wronging his neighbor, thrust him aside, saying, "Who made you a ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's just pray for a moment. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that there are deep treasures in your word, treasures that you want us to discover, treasures that you want to surprise us with, treasures that you want us to keep in our hearts that will help us on our journey as believers. So we pray now, Lord, as we explore your word, that you would speak to us truths that would make a difference to the way we live our lives. And we ask it for the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, let me say first, it's a great joy to be here again. It was 17 years ago I was here for the first time at Leipzig English Church. And so I've observed Martin, amongst others, over 17 years, which is quite an interesting study and observation. I think this is the first time I've actually seen him in shorts and a dog collar, which is quite a... I wish I had my camera with me. I'd like to take a picture back to England. Anyway, it's a great joy and for me to be here with you today to share from God's Word. And there are four things I want to say. My sermon will be structured around these four points. The first has to do with the identity of Moses. The second has to do with the self-confidence of Moses. The third is to do with God's shaping of Moses in the wilderness. And the fourth is to do with God's concern for his people, which is very much linked to his preparation of Moses. So those four things. But just before I go into that, a few very short words of introduction into the book of Exodus. For about 400 years, the Israelites had lived in Egypt, and they became a very great people there in number. Nobody knows the exact number, but estimates range from about 1.5 million to 2 million people. A pharaoh came into power who had no knowledge of Joseph, who was the first Hebrew who'd gone to Egypt to prepare the way for his family for the 70, and then obviously the growth later. So a pharaoh came to power who had no knowledge of that, and who looked at all these Hebrews in his own land and saw they were becoming a mighty nation within Egypt and felt threatened by their number. And however threatened he felt, they kept on increasing in number. So he ordered the midwives to be brought to him, two Hebrew midwives, and told the midwives that when the Hebrew women go to give birth, you're to kill the boy and let the girl live. The midwives, fortunately, ignored this order from Pharaoh. And then Pharaoh's instruction was to his own people, you're actually to take any boy, any Hebrew boy born, and you're to kill them, throw them in the Nile. And that's actually what happened. It was kind of male genocide. And it was in the midst of this crisis that Moses was born, and his family plan to save him. They could see, it says in Acts actually, that he was an extraordinary child. And his mother, it's a very well-known story, made a basket and insulated against the water and so on, put the basket into the river Nile, and it floated down to where an Egyptian princess, a daughter of Pharaoh, was bathing in the Nile. She saw the basket, heard the baby cry, fell in love with this child, and decided that she would bring this child up herself. And then Moses' sister was along the way, and she said, do you want me to get a nurse, a wet nurse for the baby? And she said yes. So she chose obviously his mother, so she was being paid to look after Moses. So for the first few years of Moses' life, he continued in his own home being brought up. So in the early years, probably until the age of about 5 to 6 actually, he was being brought up in the knowledge of the Hebrew faith, the faith of Israel, and in all kinds of Hebrew ways. And then after that, he was officially adopted by the daughter of Pharaoh, by this princess. He was adopted as her son. And it says actually in, let me just find it, in chapter 2, verse 10, when the child grew older, that's Moses, she took him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became, that's the mother, took him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses, saying, I drew him out of the water. Now, that means he became her legal son and heir. In other words, an incredibly powerful person in Egypt, potentially. So now, in addition to all the things so that Moses learned in the early years, he was then taken to the palace, brought up by this princess, brought up in the palace, and in all the education of the Egyptians at the very highest level. And in the book of Acts, which was read for us, Stephen says that Moses was, it says literally in verse 22, Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, that he might, and that he was mighty in word and deed. Okay, so that's just by way of background. We now want to look at this first question about the identity of Moses. And I guess at some stage in our lives, all of us have a question that we ask ourselves, various different ages people ask us questions about themselves. Who am I really? What is my identity? That's quite an important question. And it's very likely that Moses would also have asked such a question, given his background of having this Hebrew background by birth, but growing up in all the education of the Egyptians and the clash, if you like, of these two cultures. He would have been asking himself that question. And may very well have been a kind of internal struggle within to establish what his identity really was. And of course that he had to make a choice. We all do. We have to make a choice sometimes, a choice actually around our identity. What is the most important? If somebody said to you, who are you? How would you answer that question? People would say, well, I'm a mother and I've got two children, or I'm German, or I'm English, or I'm this, or I'm that. And so people see their identity in terms of those kind of characteristics. But we actually should ask ourselves that question. How would we answer that if somebody said, who are you? And I think as believers in Jesus, we should say something like this. We are children of the living God, rescued by him. That's our identity. And for Moses, this question of his identity was complicated, because if he was going to identify with his Hebrew culture and his Hebrew birth family, it would involve making a very, very big sacrifice because of the way in which Hebrews were treated within Egypt and the way he was being treated as a prince in the palace. In Hebrews chapter 11, we just read that couple of verses to you. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 24 to 26. It says this. 11:24 to 26. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be ill-treated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead for his reward. So the author of Hebrews tells us how Moses made that choice. He made it by faith. This vital decision, the vital decisions that we make in our lives, we need to make those decisions by faith. Faith in the true God, the God that we have been singing to, the God that we worship, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is the true God of all the universe, who made the universe. So by faith, he left behind all those great honours that were accorded to him in the palace. He left behind all his privileges, all the physical advantages, the education advantages. By faith, he basically left that behind and instead identified with his own people. So by choosing to be identified with the Hebrew people, he was identifying also with the God of the Hebrews, and his parents would have educated him, just as if you're brought up in a Christian home, your parents educate you in the real God. So he would have been brought up in that kind of way. So Moses then was determined that he would maintain that identification with his real birth people. And he knew that by choosing that kind of life, that was making a sacrifice in terms of then realizing, by identifying with people who were a slave people, he would be despised, he would be rejected, he would be scorned, he would not be in a position of power, influence, material security, comfort, and so on. So that was the kind of choice that he had to make. And in a way, actually, that is not so dissimilar to the kind of choice that we're asked to make as followers of Jesus. So Moses exercised risky faith that involved a very great risk to his security and to his comfort and to his material and educational prospects in the future. And these privileges and advantages that are attached to high position and high birth and living in the palace and so on, all those kind of things are not, of course, wrong in themselves. No one is saying that those things are wrong in themselves. In fact, sometimes those powers, and by being involved with those powers, one could ameliorate the position of the people that one is trying to deliver from oppression. So Moses could have had the thought, you know, maybe I'm going to start talking to Pharaoh about these people. Instead of them working so many hours a day, we could try and reduce that kind of thing. We get involved politically in the palace to try and ameliorate the position of the Hebrew slaves. But the reason that Moses didn't choose that course is because he sensed there was a call of God on his life to truly identify with his people and to be involved in rescuing them from the condition that they were in. So he would have had to give up that moral conviction in order to kind of think along those ways of trying to bring amelioration through influence in the palace. So to have remained at Pharaoh's court would have been to turn, for Moses, his back on his people the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, his God. I was saying before, there is a sense in which we are called to make this kind of decision. Let me just read to you some verses from Matthew chapter 10. Very, very famous verses, and I haven't got time to expound them in any kind of detail at all, but we know them so well anyway. In Matthew chapter 10, I'm only going to read verse 39, which says this. Oh no, well, let me just read from verse 37, actually. Anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Moses made a choice to lose his life for God's sake. And as a result of that, actually found it. Those promises of Jesus are always completely reliable and true. Is there anything more important to me than God? Is there anything more important to you than the Lord? If so, then this is a kind of struggle for us to make the same kind of choice and decision that Moses made, to put God first and to be willing to live by faith. Faith that he could see the invisible God, the God of Israel, and that he would depend on him, even though he couldn't see him. So he was going to depend on the invisible God rather than on the securities of the visible world as represented by all the riches of Egypt. Okay, so that's the first point. It's to do with the identity of Moses. To understand our true identity, we have to make a choice. We have to live as the children of God, those who have been saved by grace through the blood of Jesus Christ, and those who are children of God, who identify ourselves as such in the world that we're living in. That is our main identification. So if anybody ever says to you again, who are you? Don't say, well, I've got five grandsons, I've got a wife, I've got two daughters, and I've got five grandsons and so on. So that would be to identify myself as the family, my earthly family, as being the most important criterion, but it isn't. It's the Lord who is the most important. Okay, so the next thing I want to talk about is Moses' confidence in himself. Now, in the book of Acts, which we read, let me just read that verse to you again. In Acts chapter 7, verse 23... Stephen tells the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council, that it came into Moses' heart to visit his people. It happened when he was 40 years of age. So it was at this stage that he made a firm choice about his identity when he reached the age of 40, quite late. So I think he had quite a struggle before he came to that point, before he gave up all the wealth of treasure and the prospects and so on of Egypt. He was 40 years old when he kind of made this choice. So this came into his heart, this idea to go and visit his people. That's in verse 23. Now this visit had an incredibly profound effect on his life. When he actually physically saw the extent of the oppression of his own people and how they were being treated. When he saw what their slavery was really like. And he was deeply aroused by seeing that. And in fact, he was so deeply aroused that he responded when he saw one particular slave driver beating a fellow Hebrew. He responded by killing the Egyptian, looking around, see if anybody was looking, and then burying him in the sand, as we read in that reading. Now, here is the problem. Yes, Moses has made the right choice to identify with his people, but he was depending on himself as to how to rescue the people. He hadn't been told by God to do that. He was hoping that his people would see him as their deliverer and that they would start following him and that Moses somehow would be able to lead them out of slavery. He was doing all this in his own strength. And in fact, the next day, Moses saw, as we read, another exchange of blows, but this time it was between two Hebrews, and Moses tells one of them off. And the other one responds, I'll just remind you of the words. It says this in verse 25, Acts chapter 7. Moses thought that his own people would realize that God was using him to rescue them, but they did not. So Moses was himself deceived, thinking that God was calling him to do it this way. And also, he was annoyed because the people weren't following him. And the next day, Moses came upon the two Israelites who were fighting. He tried to reconcile them by saying, men, you're brothers. Why do you want to hurt each other? But the man who was ill-treating the other pushed Moses aside and said, who made you ruler and judge over us? Who made you ruler and judge over us? But Moses had to learn a vital lesson. And the lesson was that without God's direction and help, he would not be able to lead the people of Israel forward. As the prophet Zechariah, one of the minor prophets in the Old Testament, put it, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. And it's a terribly important lesson for us to learn, I think, that everything that we do in our own strength, and there's an awful lot of stuff that we do in our own strength, it is actually not fruitful. Jesus said in John chapter 15, verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. And Moses was working apart from God in the way that he was going about this. So we tend to kind of presume that when something comes into our own mind, that it's right for us to go and do it. If it seems like a good thing to do, without actually really seeking God and finding out what God has to say on the subject. Moses realized that if the fellow Hebrew knew that he'd murdered this Egyptian, that this story would be getting around in Egypt as well as it was. And so Pharaoh was planning to imprison Moses. And so Moses actually escaped from Egypt to the southeast to Midian. Now, it's quite interesting just to reflect for a moment, to speculate for a moment. I know there are questions theologically whether one is allowed to speculate, but I'm going to speculate for a moment about what went on in Moses' mind when he got to Midian in the desert there. You know, I think what went on into his mind was that he'd been rejected by his own people, by the Israelites, who he tried to rescue. He was also rejected by his culture that he was grown up in, educated in by the Egyptians who were trying to kill him. And so he now lands in this totally sort of tiny kind of God-forsaken place. and probably feels a bit sorry for himself. As we tend to do when we act without God's direction, as we tend to do when we do go rushing forward in our own strength and don't seek the Lord, and then it goes wrong, and we tend to feel sorry for ourselves. The news of his action then was obviously completely known all over Egypt. But we have to recognize that his rejection was the result of his own actions, of working in his own strength. And those words that were said to him by that Hebrew who was beating up the other Hebrew, those words, "Who made you a ruler and judge over us," were actually words that haunted Moses. They were, as you look at the progress of Moses' life in his walk with God, those words kept coming back to him and made him doubt, as we'll look at that a bit next Sunday. They affected his self-image and his whole being. So as he came to Midian, Moses came with a sense of failure, but it was at this point in his life that God began to teach him things which we tend to learn very often after we've experienced failures. And it was in the desert place, the wilderness, where he learned this lesson. It's very similar to David. David, with his great victory over Goliath, his great prospects, his amazing character. But what happens for years and years and years? He's hounded in the desert, and it's in those desert places that God was preparing him to become a real king of Israel. So exactly in the same way, God was using the desert place in Moses, the time when he'd been through failure, and he was using this time actually to prepare him for an incredible work that God had for him to do. So for 40 years, God was doing that. He was being shaped by God in the desert. He was being shaped to learn that you don't do things in your own strength. If you actually want to have fruit, real enduring fruit in your life, pride, self-will, self-sufficiency, all those needed to be broken by God. And you see what happened with Moses. He was in the palace. Everybody looked up to him. He was used to being first. So when he came to the Hebrew slaves, he just automatically assumed everybody would follow him, because he was used to being deferred to like that as a prince in the palace. All that had to be unlearned in the desert. So for 40 years then, he was being prepared for the ministry that he was going to exercise later. What was his job? He looked after a few sheep. That's quite a sort of downward spiral in worldly terms, isn't it? From being a prince in Egypt, everybody who looked up to being this person in the desert who's looking after a few sheep of his father-in-law. So it's a very radical transformation from the palace to the stables. And it makes you think of the parallel with Jesus, but I'll come back to that later. And also, it's interesting because shepherds were detestable in Egyptian eyes. You can see that reference in Genesis chapter 46, verse 34. That God knows exactly the right preparation for his chosen ones. You see, in the desert, the heart is raised above the exciting influences in the palace. The din, the noise, the bustle, all the confusion, all the kind of power plays that are going on in the palace. They don't reach your ear in the desert, those things. The sigh of ambition is not heard in the desert places. The 40 years seemed like a long wait. But if you go to the book of Numbers, it says something about Moses, that he was different to every other single person in the world in respect of one character trait that was being developed. Numbers 12, verse 3 says this. Now, Moses was a very humble man, more humble than anyone else on the face of the earth. That'd be nice to have on your tombstone, wouldn't it? and more humble than any other man on the earth. What an amazing thing. That was the result of 40 years in the desert. He wasn't a humble man when he was in the palace. He became a humble man in the desert. Here is a place, the desert, which offers opportunity of communion with God. Here is a place, instead of learning all that vanity that you learn in the palace, here's a place where you become more dependent on God. Here's a place where there is much aloneness with God, listening to God, seeking God. Here's a place, the kind of place that Jesus went to when he went up to a mountain to pray, to be alone with God. That's the kind of life Moses was leading for 40 years in the desert. Humanly speaking, Moses had sunk down from royal glory to very ordinary, mundane life of looking after these few sheep. But God's assessment was very different. The most humble man on the face of the earth, a man that was being prepared for incredible leadership responsibilities. How was he being prepared? Looking after a few sheep and being alone with God. 40 years of unknown existence in the desert, a life of faithful service in little things, just looking after those few sheep. That was God's preparation for one of the greatest characters in the Bible. And just imagine for a moment, the very task that God had for Moses, what was his task? It was to deliver the Israelites, the Hebrews, out of slavery in Egypt. And that is a kind of parallel of the task that Jesus Christ was sent to do by God. Because Jesus Christ delivers us from the slavery of sin, just as Moses was going to deliver the Israelites from the slavery, physical slavery in Egypt. It's a kind of parallel. And just as Jesus took off the robes of glory with the Father and came in flesh onto the earth and to the cross, making that kind of sacrifice, there's a parallel here with Moses that's very, very interesting. If we're going to be used by God, our pride and self-will has to be broken first. God's school of preparation is not a university. It's not to go and do postgraduate degrees and PhDs. That's not his school. His school is the school of hard knocks and how you actually come through those by being faithful with him and learning from him in the light of those difficult experiences and being faithful to him in little things. So what we need, how do we need to respond to all this? We need to get alone with him. We need to get alone with the Lord and really seek him for our lives, to know what his mission for us is, what his ministry for us is. And in doing that, we need to become much more dependent on him. We need to recognize that it's not what we do for God that is important. It's not. What's important is what God does through us. You know, some people kind of receive significance and meaning by all the tasks they do for God. You know, I'm on this committee and I do this and I'm on this and this and all that kind of stuff. But actually, none of that is of any value at all unless the Lord working in us, unless that's happening. That's what's really important. Okay, I want to finish now by, we've looked at Moses, but I want to finish now looking at God and how God responds to what was happening in Egypt. And I'm just going to look at one verse in the same chapter that was read initially, in Exodus chapter 2, verse 24. Let's just have a look at that. Exodus chapter 2, verse 24 says this. God, well, let me read it from, let me read it from 23. During that long period, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. God heard their groaning. He remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And so God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them. And there are four verbs that are used here to record the depth of God's response to the suffering of his people. Let's look at them very briefly as we conclude. God heard. God heard. He heard the sighs of his people. And when we think of individuals crying out to the Lord, God hears that. He also hears it when nations cry out. We've heard there's been a lot of that in the last 10 years. The nation of Iraq, the nation of Iran, the nation of Syria, of crying out to God. And God heard all the misery of those women in Egypt as their sons, their baby sons, were being murdered, were being drowned. God heard. God heard. And it reminded me of actually a passage in Judges. It's an amazing passage, just one verse in Judges chapter 10, verse 16. Let me just read it to you. It says this. And this is the whole sort of character of the book of Judges is kind of encapsulated here in this just these few verses in chapter 10 of always is what's happening in the book of Judges. You know, the people basically have a judge. God gives them a judge. They've been rebelling. The judge dies or something happens. And then immediately that he dies, they go back into idolatry. They go back into wickedness and sin. This is exactly what's happened here. And it says here, and the people are now so oppressed that they start crying out to God again. This is what they say, verse 15. 10:15 says, but the Israelites said to the Lord, we have sinned. Do with us whatever you think best, but please rescue us now. Then they got rid of the foreign gods among them and served the Lord. And he could bear Israel's misery no longer. Isn't that an amazing verse? God could bear Israel's misery no longer. God could no longer bear the misery of what the slaves were going through, what the women were going through, who were bearing male children. So God heard. And then it says that God remembered. He heard the voice of the groaning, and then he remembered something. He remembered his covenant. Covenant, as you all know, is not just a contract. It's much more like a will that God has made, where God is exercising his personal sovereignty over his estate. And God graciously proposes the terms of the covenant and pledges his infallible word that he is going to keep that covenant. And God's Abrahamic covenant was still in effect. And the children of Abraham were in Egypt, and they were crying out to God. This relationship of covenant is according to God's grace. Yes, God responded with compassion to hearing the voice of that misery and groaning, but he also remembered something. He remembered his covenant. God remembers his covenant. And that covenantal dimension assures us of God's grace. It's God's grace that sustains the covenant, not man's spiritual goodness or strength or effort to be good. It's not based on man's ability. So God hears our prayers not only on the grounds of misery when we're going through a terrible time, but he actually hears it because of the new covenant that we are in, the new covenant that we're in through the blood of Jesus Christ. So God hears, he remembers his covenant, and it says that God saw. He saw something. It says specifically that God looked on, or saw is the verb in the Hebrew, saw what the Israelites were going through. And the eyes of the Lord, it says in Psalm 34, verse 15, are on the righteous. Eyes of the Lord. Psalm 34, verse 15. And his ears are attentive to their cry. Though Israel was not righteous in and of itself, Israel, however, were his loved and chosen people with whom he was in covenant. And he loved those people. God sees everything. He saw every single thing that happened to his people. He looks upon it, he sees it, and it affects him. And he does the same today. He sees the suffering church in North Korea, every single person who's dying of hunger now in North Korea. He sees all that suffering, those Christians who are there because his people who are there because they love Jesus. He sees all of that. And finally, it's not a good translation in the NIV. It's the verb yada, which means to know. So it's or know or care about, that God knew and cared about his people. He is the God who is like that. He intimately knows his people and is concerned about what happens to them. So that's the fourth verb there, yada. And how does God express all those things, all those verbs? What does he actually do? He chooses a man, one man. All that massive suffering going on, and he chooses one man. And he sends him into the desert, and he prepares him to become the man of God who will work powerfully, prefiguring what Jesus is going to do, will work powerfully to bring redemption to his own people. That's the man Moses. So we'll just pray together for a moment, and we'll just maybe think about those four things that we've been talking about as we pray. Father, we thank you that whatever our identity was in before we knew you, now that we do know you, now that we are children loved by you, sons and daughters of the living God, who can say, Abba, Father, our identity is in you and in our relationship with you, Jesus. How we praise you that we know that identity. Help us never to forget it, Lord, as we live in a complex world. Help us to remember who we really are, so that we can make right choices on the basis of that identity. And Lord, I recognize that often I just do things in my own strength, confident maybe because of some experience or other. And I recognize after studying the whole character of Moses, that's always a mistake. We need to be like little children coming to you, Lord, and saying, Lord, I need you. I need your enabling. I need your vision. I need your light on this. I need your word on this. I need your help. And thank you that you do shape us, that you are shaping Moses in the desert. Lord, we want to go along with you as you do that, not to work against that, but to offer ourselves to you that we might be shaped by you so that we can bring forth fruit that will please you. And we thank you, Lord, for those four verbs that you hear, that you remember your covenant, that you see, and that you know and care for your people. We praise you that you're a God like that. In Jesus' name, amen.